Well, Michael was not able to make it as planned, so this feels a little bit thrown together, or at least more thrown together than I guess I would normally hope. But it's drawing from a good source, and that is this book by J.C. Ryle, Duties of Parents. Very easy read, only 34 pages. We've got a stack of these in the foyer, and I'm hoping that I quote from it enough tonight to convince you to read it, which, believe me, I quote from it plenty because it's gold. I don't know how many of you guys know J.C. Ryle. He's a pretty well-known, the name is pretty well-known, I should say. And his commentaries on the Gospels are really well-known, so you may have come across him in that context. I looked at him a lot when we went through the book of Luke, and it was, he's always got some helpful thoughts. So he was a bishop in the Church of England in the 19th century. I just want to give you a little bit of background on him. Bishop in the Church of England in the 19th century. So it was before the church went apostate, before they became complete garbage, as they are now, unfortunately. But they still had some faithful ministers there. They had some struggles. Any time you have sacralism where there's a state religion, then you're gonna have some people that involved in the church that really aren't even saved. They kind of do it like a profession. But he was the type of bishop that we would like. He refused to wear the mitre or the cope. That's like that tall, funny hat that the bishops would wear. And sometimes they wore this cape or cloak that was embroidered with gold and all that. And he wouldn't wear any of that. And he refused to carry the bishop's staff as well. And he wrote to one guy that was trying to supply him with this sort of thing. He said, "If you send me a staff, I shall lock it up in a cupboard and never see it again. A bishop wants a Bible and not a staff." So I like that. To give you a time frame, he was born in 1816, I think. But he lived a long time. He didn't die until 1900. He was definitively Protestant, definitively Reformed. He's one of my favorite writers. He's very clear. You read him and you would never know he is from the 19th century. He's never outdated. How he writes, the way that he speaks, and the things he writes about, I mean, the content is, it could have been written right now, and you can't even tell the difference. And this is kind of, it was unlike bishops at their time. They spoke with a very high and lofty language, and he was known for communicating very clearly, both in his speaking and his writing. He was very deliberate about people being able to understand him. After he became a bishop, there was a lady that traveled miles to come hear him preach, and she reportedly said, she was like, "He's no bishop. I could understand every word that he said." So that gives you an indication of what things were like in the Church of England at the time, at least amongst the bishops. So he's known for his clarity, and if you read him, believe me, you will not struggle. He's clear. He writes beautifully, but at the same time in a way that you can understand it. And you'll see that because I'm going to quote him a lot. One interesting note, he was converted in Oxford around the age of 21, I believe, somewhere in there, give or take a few years. And he was converting listening to a sermon on Ephesians 2:8, which we're actually covering this Sunday. He had 5 kids over the course of his life. He had 3 wives. The first 2 died fairly young, and the third one died before he died as well. So he had he was widowed 3 times. Became a widower. Widowed? Did you say widowed? He was made a widower 3 times, I guess. And he had a particular concern for children. And he often gave a word for them deliberately, directly in his sermons. So he cared about kids, and he spoke to them directly. So that's a neat thing, and I think it comes out because if you read this, you can see that he cares about kids. He cares about how kids are being parented, and he's writing to parents. So he begins this book citing the well-known proverb that I'm sure you've all heard, Proverbs 22:6. "Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he is old, he will not depart from it." And parenting in our modern day has, I think, failed miserably. Is failing. Is in the process of failing miserably. It's failing the kids of America. And even in the 19th century, in a country that had a strong Christian heritage, and at a time with a renewed emphasis on education, he was already seeing severe neglect for this directive to train up a child in righteousness. And to follow Christ. And he was seeing it not happen. He was seeing parents neglect it, and then he was saying, we're seeing the results of parents not doing this because English people are not following Christ. They're not walking after Christ. They're not getting trained to walk after Christ by their parents. It starts in the home. He likewise remarked on a slowness of Christian parents to recognize their own children are at fault or deserve blame. Which again, that's one of those things. It sounds like you're reading something from modern times. I don't think that's a problem here, per se. I'm not saying that because, you know, we have a problem with that. But it is, I think, characteristic of our culture, wider culture. You know, parents don't like to admit that their kid might be the one at fault and deserves blame. So he wrote this booklet as a ministerial exhortation to parents to train their children. And he's just telling them straightforward steps how to train their children. Before he even begins his exhortations, because he numbers them and just walks through them, he points out how easily we see faults in other families and other children, but yet are blind to our own. And I think that is a wise assessment. I think it is easy to see fault in other families. Well, if my kid did that, I would do such and such. That sort of thing. And it's the teaching of Matthew 7 comes to mind immediately. Removing the log from your own eye before you remove the speck from your brother's eye. And that applies here. And sort of how we analyze our own families and see how other families behave as families. I've worried at times since we've been here that my kids might come off as rude because we don't teach them to say sir and ma'am as so many of you guys did and were raised in. I'm not concerned enough to do anything about it. I'm not going to change anything, but I've wondered and worried, how does that sound to others, you know? And I'm hoping it doesn't come off that way. Maybe they'll just, well, they're Midwestern, it's fine. They don't say that. But let's look at our own families first, I guess, because sometimes families cop into your mind of, oh, I've seen this, or I've got some family members that do this. And I even mention a few that I've seen, not like I mentioned families, but, you know, I've seen this sort of thing. But anyway, he has exhortations for Christian parents. And he says this, this is going to be the first of many quotes. He says this, come now and let me place before you a few hints about right training. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit bless them and make them words in season to you all. Reject them not because they are blunt and simple. Despise them not because they contain nothing new. So he's saying it like, I'm going to write this bluntly, simply, and there's nothing new here. But don't reject them because of that. Said, be very sure, if you would train your children for heaven, they are hints that ought not to be lightly set aside. So he's just going to go through a numbered list of hints. Do these things. Train them this way. And the first one he starts with, he says, if you would train your children rightly, train them in the way that they should go and not in the way that they desire or in the way that they would go. Much to the chagrin of our Presbyterian brothers, he begins with a recognition that no child is born a Christian. They are not going to go the right way on their own. As we saw in the text in the past Sunday, right? We saw a portrait of unregenerate man. Well, our kids are born unregenerate, and they are born sinners, and they have a distinct bias toward evil. And we covered all those verses, the biblical portrait of that. And thus, if any child is left to themselves, they're certainly going to choose wrong. If you have any doubts about that, then let your child try picking out their own clothes for a week or pick out what meals they eat. You know, they're going to choose wrong. You know, you can't have cotton candy for every meal. Maybe lunch, but. And he quotes a few Proverbs. Proverbs 22:15, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. Proverbs 29:15, a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. And he's full of nuggets of wisdom here. He says, our hearts are like the earth on which we tread. Let it alone, and it is sure to bear weeds. Anybody that does yard work knows the more you leave it alone, the more it just gets grown up. It gets trashed. It looks trashy. You can tell when a yard is cared for, manicured, that sort of thing. He says, our hearts are like that. Bottom line, do not leave them to the guidance of their own will. And he says it outright. He says, think for them, judge for them, act for them, just as you would with a blind person or a weak person. Children must be trained to resist their self-will. Everybody's born with a self-will. They have to be trained to resist it. Like, I know you feel this way, you want this thing, and you have to not pursue that thing that you desire, because it's going to lead them astray. And Ryle's point here is simple. He says, if a parent is unwilling to shape the, well, he doesn't say this, I'm saying this, but if a parent is unwilling to shape the mind and will of their child by going against what they naturally want, then, he says, don't even bother reading the rest of this book, which I thought was kind of funny. He's like, if you're not willing to do this very most basic thing, to teach a kid to do the things he's not going to naturally do, none of the rest of this book is going to help, because you're unwilling. So don't even bother reading it. Doesn't necessarily say it that way, but that's what he says. Number two, this might be probably the one that he writes on the best. So even if you get a chance to, if you just want to check it out, go look at point two on this book. It's not super long. It's only a couple, page and a half or something like that. He says, train up your child with all tenderness, affection, and patience. And that's not about spoiling your child. He says that deliberately. This is not about spoiling them, giving them whatever they want. It's obviously against what he just said. This is about making it obvious to them that you love them and the things that you do, making it obvious to them that you love them. And that needs to be spoken out loud many times a day. Say it out loud. It needs to be demonstrated in your body language, demonstrated in physical affection that you show to them, and it needs to be observed in your actions. And I've seen parents rejoice over being away from their kids. Not that like a night alone is wrong, if you're like, oh, it's a relief to get a night alone, just me and the husband or me and the wife, whatever it is. I'm not saying that's wrong. But there's parents that sort of act like it's just such a huge relief to be rid of their own kids. And sometimes they joke about it, but sometimes it's like, you're kind of serious. Like, you just find your kids constantly exhausting. And kids pick up on that stuff. They do. There's parents who dread summer vacation when the kids are home, and they can't wait for school to start back again because their kids are going to be gone. They basically use government school simply to be away from their kids. They view that as an asset rather than one of like the most damaging normalized aspects of our society, which is what I think it is. Sending your kids away for the bulk of the day to be educated by somebody else is normalized, but I think it's incredibly damaging. And there's parents that sort of, they rejoice over that. They're so relieved to have their kids out of the house. Oh, the house is quiet. The house stays clean for a few hours, that sort of thing. That's what I'm saying don't do. It reminds me of a verse that Andrea has quoted in our home a little bit, Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord your God is in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. That's one of those things, like that picture that God gives to us as what he does as a father and you as his kids, like a rejoicing over you, quiet you with his love, rejoice over you with gladness. That's the kind of attitude that I would say it needs to be demonstrated to our kids. Rejoice over your kids with singing. Rejoice over them so that they know my parents rejoice over me because they love me so much. That is a picture of godliness right there, because that is how God the Father loves his children. Ryle says this. He says, love should be the silver thread that runs through all your conduct. And then he goes on, kindness, gentleness, long-suffering, forbearance, patience, sympathy, a willingness to enter into childish troubles. I like that. A readiness to take part in childish joys. These are the cords by which a child may be led most easily. These are the clues you must follow if you would find the way to his heart. Now that doesn't mean catering to childish ways. It doesn't mean like an embracing of immaturity. But there is a sense of joining in childlike joy together. Take part in childish joys, enter into childish troubles. Come down to their level and enjoy with them the things that they enjoy. I mean, have you ever seen a parent jump on the trampoline with their kids? And yeah, it's probably going to hurt their back, but they're excited to do it, right? And they share in the joy with the kids. And if something bothers their kids, yes, it's usually pretty silly, but sometimes you come down and you try not to laugh and you just, I know this matters to you, that sort of thing. It actually reminds me of a comment that I just saw this morning, actually. Somebody was remarking, like, Jesus must have been fun and kind and approachable because children flocked to him. And kids simply, they run from curmudgeons. They run away from them. They don't flock to them. But children did that to Jesus. So they run to people that show joy and that they personally enjoy. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong if kids, you know, don't flock to you or something, or maybe they're a little creeped out. You might be missing a piece of your face or something. I don't know. But I'm just saying, you could creep out kids. But be the kind of parents whose kids get excited that, oh, dad is home, that sort of thing. Not the kind of parent whose kids grow and like, oh, dad is home. You know, you can pick up on that. Or mom, obviously. It goes either way. We never really grow out of the fact that a sternness, or what he calls a severity of manner, really do dampen and deter affections. It's hard to be close with those kind of people. It's hard to spend time with them for extended periods. It's hard to have an enjoyable type relationship if somebody is very stern all the time or has a severe manner about them. So he says, and I agree 100%, don't be that kind of parent. We don't grow out of it as adults, and kids, you know, it starts very early on. Simply put, we generally don't like being around people like that. We don't receive their counsel well. Like, if they are that way, then people, it's not like they won't listen to the counsel, but they don't receive the counsel that well. And again, he says, it shuts up their hearts, and you will weary yourself to find the door. Like saying, to find the door to their heart. If you have this demeanor about you, you'll weary yourself to find the door. You can tell he's drawing from biblical language. That's the, I believe that's the language of when the men in Sodom and Gomorrah are struck blind and they weary themselves looking for the door. I think that's what he's drawing from. So that sort of thing shuts up a child's heart against their parents. And kids aren't necessarily, they're not trying to be disrespectful, but they're not drawn in without deliberate tenderness and affection and a patience, the things that he's advocating here. The more I went through this book, the more I thought, man, maybe we should just like read this book out loud together. He said, but let them only see that you have an affectionate feeling towards them, that you really are desirous to make them happy and to do them good, that if you punish them, it is intended for their profit, and that, like the pelican, you would give your heart's blood to nourish their souls. I didn't look up how pelicans do that, but I assume that's some sort of natural thing. But let them see this, I say, and they will soon be all your own. But they must be wooed with kindness if their attention is ever to be won. And you've probably heard that expression, like, always date your wife. You know, that expression that's given to newlyweds or in premarital counseling, always date your wife. Don't just be like, okay, I've won her and she's mine and now I can neglect wooing her to me, winning her heart. That's basically the same idea except with kids. Continue to woo them with your affection for them. It's a different kind of affection, obviously, but continually woo them and let them see that you desire their good. Even when you're punishing them, it is for their good. It's because you love them. You intend it for their profit. I do think in his day, there's probably a, you know, it's hard to tell. You can pick up a little bit from the literature and stuff, but it seemed like there was an annoyed coldness towards children. There was communication to them was abrupt and it was harsh from what it seems like the reports of the era and that sort of thing. And I've heard that some parents kind of withheld affection to prepare themselves because infant mortality was so high or child mortality was so high, especially in the diseases and the cities, and they would almost withhold affection, so it didn't hurt as bad if they lost a kid. We've got no such excuses, not that that was okay then, but maybe we've gotten past that in our culture a little bit, but that doesn't mean that parents can't fall into this trap. I think fathers especially are prone to this when they're very stressed, very frustrated, easily frustrated. They have a greater tendency to be stern and severe and cold and abrupt and don't bother me right now and I don't need you around me right now. You're a distraction. You're slowing me down. All those sort of things. That's the sort of thing we have to be very careful of in the instances when we are stressed or frustrated. He urges his readers to temper their expectations of a child being able to take in everything that you're trying to teach them at once. You can't just dump boatloads of information and discipline on them all at one time. He says, every bit of training is bit by bit. It's gradual over time. He advises from the rule of Isaiah 28, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. He's just, you know, that's, you live with them. You have, you know, 20 or so years, and you start, and it's just layer upon layer upon layer upon layer. It's every day, gently. You don't have to do it all at once. You don't have to make up for lost time all at once. A piece of metal is not beaten into a sword with one blow of the hammer. It's made into a weapon by successive little blows over time, heating and reheating and heating and reheating and hammering. And the sword is not honed by one stroke of a sharpening stone. It is slowly brought to a fine edge by frequent, repeated strokes on a whetting stone or whatever you're using. We may offer excellent wisdom to our children throughout their lives. We might be a very wise, like if you could quote this, but if you do it in a manner without love to your parent or to your child, you will be as a clanging cymbal. I think 1 Corinthians 13 looms large here. And he cites Saul from 1 Samuel 20:30. It says, then Saul's anger burned against Jonathan, and he said to him, you son of a perverse and rebellious woman, which I think has modern connotations of what kind of thing could be said there. A parent who speaks harshly to their child need not expect to retain their influence over the child's mind. When a parent speaks harshly like that, their place of being able to speak to their child's heart and form their mind is going to evaporate quickly. I don't know if there's any limit on how many quotes I can bring from this. I'm going to add another one. He says, love is one grand secret of successful training. Anger and harshness may frighten, but they do not persuade the child that you are right. And if he sees you often out of temper, you will soon cease to have his respect. Now, it's not making an excuse for the child. It's saying, like, this is how a child's going to respond. If you're constantly losing your temper with them, you can scare them. But scaring them doesn't mean, oh, dad's right. Mom's right this time. Look how angry she is. It just convinces them that you're angry. It doesn't convince them you're right. Anger and harshness leads to fear in children. But there should be no fear in love. Not in the familial fear of, like, respect, but no fear in love, as in, like, terror kind of fear. Perfect love casts out fear. We know that from 1 John. Fear will actually train your children, but it's going to train your children to hide things from you. That's what fear does. It trains them to hide. It tempts them to lie. It trains them to conceal what they think will make you upset. And they'll learn what makes you upset, and they will hide it from you. They'll be very good at it. They'll get really good at it. They'll develop into blatant hypocrites without their parents knowing. And I would sum it up this way. I would sum up this whole point this way. If a child knows that you genuinely like them and you like to be around them, then you have a very good chance of maintaining a healthy relationship with them for generations. They will know my parents like it when I'm around. They like me. And I'm not just talking about love. I'm talking about, like, actually liking them. If you have a healthy relationship, then you can continue to contribute to their godliness, even after they're out of your household, even when they're, you know, no longer under your authority. They're still going to look back fondly on their childhood, look at you as a respectful figure, and you will still be able to speak wisdom into their lives. They're still going to need it, but they're not going to be under your authority once they start their own household. So I really like that whole section on there. It's very well written. Point number two in there. Number three, he says, train your children with an abiding persuasion on your mind that much depends upon you. His idea being here of, like, don't ever let it come upon you or think in your minds or train them in such a way of, like, what I do doesn't really matter. He's saying, let it be known or think in the manner that a lot depends on you. Parents, you are the most influential people in your children's lives. You are. But we are shepherds, we're not engineers. We're shepherds of our children, not engineers. There's a ton of quality and characteristics about your child that are going to be determined genetically. That's just a fact. It's going to happen by nature. You're going to have minimal influence on a lot of things, no matter how hard you try. That much is true. But discipline and truth is what we shepherd them into and with. We shepherd them into discipline and truth with discipline and truth. So those are used by the child. As you discipline them into them, or as you shepherd them in discipline and truth, the child will learn to use discipline as truth to quell ungodly qualities and characteristics that are going to develop in them. And it will be to encourage the godly characteristics and qualities that come out. And then these godly qualities and characteristics will then be used to serve their own families and the church, actually. We parent with grace. We expose our children to the means of grace. And while grace does not destroy nature, that's not what, you know, we're not destroying the nature within them, it does renew nature, it perfects nature. So discipline and truth must also come through education, which he brings attention to that. Education. And this is something that Ryle doesn't necessarily cover, and I don't think he needed to in his context. It was a different time back then, but in thinking in terms of education, it's different now than what it once was, obviously. And I know I have to be careful here, because government schools work to undermine Christian parenting. That is a fact. The use of government schools is going to undermine what you teach them as a Christian parent, if you're teaching them the ways of the Lord. And I know I've got to be careful here, because I'm not claiming that using public education is sin. I don't think we have that right. But it does teach contradictory. It fundamentally teaches contradictory to what God has revealed in the way that public education is right now. Thus, it is very directly and very deliberately, it miseducates. You send them for an education, and they do get some education that is somewhat innocuous, but for the most part, if they go to a government school, they're going to get miseducated. That is inevitable. So I warn you just to be aware that the education that you provide, or that you should be providing, will be contradictory to what they hear in a government school, if you use a government school. I'm not telling you can never use public schools, but at least in its principles, often in its principles, and now even it's just explicitly, they say it outright in their teaching. And I'll go further than this, than just education, like formal education. The types of entertainment that you allow for your children, if it is from the world, it will likewise contradict Christian education. Again, at least in principle and often now explicitly as well. Entertainment is just another avenue to educate. It does. It educates. And it not only educates the mind, but it educates the will. Entertainment educates the will more than like a government school will. It educates the desires of a child. It shapes a child's mind as to what should appeal to them, what is normal. It normalizes things, and it trains a child to think these are desirous things. That topic alone could be an entire lesson, I know that. But I suspect you've kept your finger on the pulse of culture enough to know how serious this is. Entertainment and education have been so, so corrupted and hijacked. So just don't be naive about it. Don't look at the products of American culture, in the entertainment industrial complex, if you will, anything out of Hollywood. Don't look to that to fill your leisure time. Entertainment can be all kinds of things. It can be activities that you do together, outdoor stuff, crafts, games, either physical games, board games, any of that stuff. Stuff that can be done as a family, under parental supervision, under our control, with us directing how it educates while it entertains. And yes, granted, a lot of entertainment is kind of mindless and can be, it doesn't educate a whole lot, but even things like competitive games together, like your kids are learning how to be competitive, how to be a good loser, how to be a good winner, things like that. I mean, there's education in all of that. And the entertainment stuff, I'm not telling you to just like only use Christian entertainment or what is so-called Christian entertainment. I'm not saying that, but just do not be naive about the stuff that they are slipping into every single thing, from Sesame Street to Transformers and like any of the world, obviously everything that Disney puts out. Just be on guard is what I would say about it. As on guard about entertainment as you are about education, which I hope is extremely high. Number four, he says, train with this thought continually before your eyes, that the soul of your child is the first thing to be considered. And again, this is one that might seem obvious, but our own idolatry and laziness, I think, gets in the way of doing this consistently. Train with this thought continually before your eyes. And he's saying, this is the thought, that the soul of your child is the first thing to be considered. The soul of the child is the first thing to be considered. So their eternal interests should weigh upon us greater than any of the other interests concerning them. Their careers are important. You know, having them live close by is important. Their hobbies, the sports that they play, things like that. I mean, those things matter to a degree, right? They shape a little bit of how a child is. But none of those ever come close to mattering like their souls. You know, we want our kids to have good careers, get a good education. We want them to, you know, play sports and be good at sports. That's great if your kid is a star athlete, things like that. He says it this way. He says, no part of them should be so dear to you as the part which will never die. The world, with all its glory, shall pass away. The hills shall melt. The heavens shall be wrapped up together as a scroll. The sun shall cease to shine. But the spirit which dwells in those little creatures whom you love so well shall outlive them all, and whether in happiness or misery, to speak as a man, will depend on you. Again, see, he writes beautifully. That's very straightforward. That's not hard to understand, but it's like, I could never think of saying it that way. The soul of your child will endure longer than the sun and the earth. And you're like, yeah, I guess it will. That's crazy, but yeah. And he says, whether happy, if as it endures into eternity, it'll be either happiness or misery, and that's going to depend on you. And he says, to speak as a man, like he's saying, you know, the means that you do are going to be used. Obviously, it's all dependent on God. Now, this doesn't mean that the only thing that we do is train him in true religion, right? We don't neglect algebra and geography to only catechize. Everything should be training in light of true religion, but not only true religion. They have to learn how to live in this world. But we're going to teach them a lot of things. And they're going to be involved in all kinds of activities. And the question we should continually ask is one that he raises. How will this affect their souls? How will this affect their souls? And I've seen friends, again, this is going to be me like observing another family. I get it. But I've seen friends, Christian friends that should know better too. They pour effort into training their kid, you know, to love the sports teams that they love or to excel at sports, the ones that they played when they were little, to be financially successful even, things like that. And they put almost no effort into shepherding their soul into godliness. And I've seen those kids age, grow up, and it's reflected. Their parents' priorities are reflected in the character of their kids. And it's seen in their disrespect of parents, and it's seen in their casual attitude towards Christ. It's seen in their disdain for the church. There are skills that we can develop in our kids that will make them good at sports and good at business. I mean, if you train your child from a very, very young age to play a certain sport very, very well, they probably will play it pretty well. And there's nothing wrong with that necessarily. A lot of times that's good father-son time or mother-daughter time or whatever you're developing in them. Sometimes they're going to use it in their career. But an inordinate dedication will not benefit their souls. Even as, if it is successful at doing the thing, like whatever you're training them in, they get really good at that one thing, that may not benefit their souls. It may detract from the benefit of their souls, even. I would say that success in some of those areas easily becomes an idol. It can detract from godliness. You know, it's easy to train up a child to love attention and love glory, the glory of victory. It's easy to train up a child to love worldly affections. They will naturally be drawn to that. And we can involve them and train them in activities where they get a lot of that. Because, I mean, think about it. Winning feels good. I don't know if you've ever won something and lost something, and who doesn't think, I would prefer to win rather than lose? Because winning feels good. It feels a lot better. And you know what feels really good? The glory that comes along with winning. And that can quickly become an idol. And to be honest, seeing your kid win feels very good. And the glory that comes to you is like a secondary degree, a secondary benefit of seeing the glory of your kid is like, that feels good. And that can quickly become an idol. So be wary of those things that are appealing, that can affect the soul in a negative way. I mean, I've seen kids where I'm just like, man, this kid's going to be a fantastic baseball player. He's probably never going to go to church when he grows up, though. I don't see any affection towards Christ in this kid. Their parents just aren't training them in godliness, but they're traveling to make the trips for baseball or whatever traveling sport they're into. They're going to make sure that they get to that sort of stuff. And that sort of thing is not keeping the soul of your child as the forefront, the primary interest when you train them. Number 5 and 6, he jumps to stuff that we've kind of already covered. Number 5 is train your child to a knowledge of the Bible, which, yeah, I'm going to refer back to our first 2 lessons on family worship where we talked about ways that we can do this and how to do it in family worship very deliberately. I would add what I mentioned a moment ago, expose them to the means of grace, the public means of grace in the church. Make church a priority, explain to them why we come here, why it matters, why it's not just for fun. Like, you'll have fun with your friends, but we're not coming here for fun. And he makes this a whole point in number 7, which we're not going to get to tonight, but he draws attention to it as well. No one has a healthy spiritual life without knowing the Bible, right? You have to have knowledge of the Bible if you're going to have a healthy spiritual life. And no one sees the truth of the Bible, or no one who sees the truth of the Bible, falls prey to what Paul calls the schemes of the devil, is what he calls it in Ephesians 6. And no one can make their child believe the Bible, right? You can't see the truth of the Bible for them. But the first step in helping your child to believe it is for them to know it. You have to have the content to know before you can be convinced of its truth. So step 1 is getting the knowledge of the Bible before your kids. We've recommended additional books to read. I mean, even this is an additional book to read to help on parenting, right? But we've recommended additional books to read in Bible times and family worship, but don't let the ease of those books replace Scripture itself. Keep the Bible as preeminent when it comes to reading material in the home. Everything else is supplemental. That's why we call it supplemental reading, because we mean, like, you have a preeminent reading that is Scripture. Then there's supplemental reading, some additional stuff that might be added on. And see that it is read regularly. See to it that they know the basic message, even from their youth, of salvation and the need and the work of Christ, why it is Jesus had to die, what it is about us, we are sinners. That the basic message, again, that's basically all covered in our first 2 lessons. But and so is number 6. He says, train them up in the habit of prayer. Train them up in the habit of prayer. And this is likewise covered. He says, prayer is one great secret of spiritual prosperity. And then he goes on, this is probably the longest quote yet, but he says this, when there is much private communion with God, your soul will grow like the grass after rain. When there is little prayer, all will be at a standstill. You will barely keep your soul alive. Show me a growing Christian, a going forward Christian, a strong Christian, a flourishing Christian, and sure am I, he is one that speaks often with his Lord. He asks much, and he has much. He tells Jesus everything, and so he always knows how to act. Prayer is the mightiest resource God has placed in our hands. It is the best weapon to use in every difficulty and the surest remedy in every trouble. It is the key that unlocks the treasury of promises and the hand that draws forth grace and help in time of need. It is the silver trumpet God commands us to sound in all our necessity. And it is the cry he has promised always to attend to, even as a loving mother to the voice of her child. He does have some additional comments in that section, and we basically, it just echoes what we've covered in prayer. Teach them how to do it is a large part of what he's saying. Teach them how to pray. That's basically a good place to stop. We can pick up next time. I didn't want to go too long. When you do lists like this, I know it's easier to do. It's better to do less than more. So we'll pick up at number 7, train them in habits of diligence and regularity of the public means of grace. And that's about what we do on Sundays. But yeah, if you want to, you can hear it better than I'm going to deliver it. And that's just by reading this very easy book. And they're out there for you out front. It's also online for free. So if you liked reading electronically, that's an easy option. Any questions about anything we covered? Yeah.
But it's so important because I think that's really where we are experiencing another aspect of true belief. Because when we're praying by ourselves, you're practicing what we believe to be true. And I was listening to a sermon by Paul Washer today, and he said that when he was called to go into ministry, this wise man came up to him and said, "Can you be trusted to be alone?" And I think that's really important as Christians, not only as, okay, make sure we're not sinning, but can we be trusted while we're alone to be counseling to the Lord and petitioning, making our requests known to Him?
Yeah. I had a quote, I think it was in my high school weight room, but I've never forgotten it, and it's very similar to that. It said, character is what you do when no one is looking, which I'm like, you know what, that's a biblical idea. I wasn't a Christian yet, but I remember that quote, and that's very true. Yeah, I think it speaks for itself. That's pretty clear. Any other comments or questions? All right, let's pray. Thank you for that. Heavenly Father, we do ask for your grace to be loving, kind, wise parents to our children. We pray that we'd train them up in the ways of righteousness, in discipline, and in truth. And we pray that their awareness of our affection would be abundant. I pray that we make it very, very clear to them that we not only love them as their parents, but we enjoy their company, we want them around, and we love them dearly. I pray that the idea from Zephaniah of you rejoicing over us with such joy, I pray that that would be ever present in our attitude towards these little ones that you have blessed us with. We pray for those that don't have kids yet, that they would take these things to heart so they would be prepared to be good parents and they would not make the mistakes that so many of us have made in our early days as parents. We pray that they would remember these things. We pray that those that are empty nesters and that have already raised their kids out from under their household, we pray, Lord, that they could continue to develop healthy relationships and speak wisdom into the lives of their children and teach their own kids how to parent what amounts to their grandkids, Lord. We pray that you would bless them with wisdom in doing that. Please give us the grace to do this well. Protect our kids from our failures. Help us to take this advice to heart. We thank you for godly men like J.C. Ryle that have wisdom to share with us so that we can encourage each other in the faith as he has encouraged us in ours. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen.